Let's move forward here.
Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're going to continue a series that we started a couple of weeks ago. We started a series here just a couple of weeks ago called Iconoclasts. We started that on Palm Sunday, and we're going to continue that again today and then ride this kind of through the spring here. An iconoclast is somebody who smashes idols. An iconoclast is somebody who breaks icons. An icon is a religious symbol, or it could be a religious picture of God. And we're going to do this series through the perspective of Jesus Christ as an iconoclast. In other words, we're going to look at his life from the perspective of some of the faulty perceptions about God that Jesus shattered. And he did absolutely shatter people's perspectives about God. When he showed up and began his thing, he began to break through all of the icons, all of the images, all of the religious trappings of what people thought God was like. In fact, just a very quick reading through the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that famous Sermon on the Mount. In just a quick reading, we see the iconoclast in him. There's a phrase in the Sermon on the Mount that a lot of you will be familiar with. It's a phrase that gets repeated over and over. All through that sermon, Jesus said to them, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He said it over and over. "You've heard it said, but I say to you." This is how things have always been, but I'm showing you a different way. This is how you've always done things, but I'm here with something new. This is the way you've always believed God to be up to this point. But I am here to take that faded, worn out photograph and give you a better picture. And I'm here to reveal not a different God, but a different side of God, a different perspective, a different glimpse of God than what you've seen before. That's what an iconoclast does. An iconoclast breaks these pictures, these images. See, a picture of God can be a good thing until it becomes a limiting thing. I mean, have you ever taken a bad selfie? Have you ever had a picture of you? And yes, it really was you. It wasn't somebody else. It was you, but it's not the you that you wanted people to see. And yes, it is me, but please, I've got a better me that I can show you. A picture can be a good thing, but it can become a limiting thing if there's something else that God wants to reveal. If there's another part of his nature he wants to show us, but that other nature is obscured by this side of the photograph. And so when that happens, God has to become iconoclastic. And he has to break through some of those things and give us a new picture. And I want us to be an iconoclastic church. Now, that does not mean that we're going to sit around and try and bash and beat up on parts of Christianity that we don't like. That's the opposite of the kind of church that we're going to be and that we are. What I mean by that is that we want to be a church that is committed to doing our absolute best to present the fullest, fairest, clearest picture of who Jesus Christ is, even if that picture threatens some of our icons and some of our most sacred cows. This is going to be a really awesome study. And the non-religious part of you is really going to track with some of these things. And the part of you that gets fed up with some of the baggage and some of the dysfunction that can occur in Christianity, I think you'll really warm up to some of these things. That there's plenty of that stuff out there. There's plenty of that stuff in here. And I think you'll warm up to that, and I think you'll like that. However, this is also going to be a little bit of a challenging study. Because if Israel, I mean, that was God's chosen nation, the offspring of Abraham. If Israel had developed some perceptions about God that needed to be shattered, I mean, why in the world would we think that we're exempt from having some perspectives that at the very least need to be tweaked or fine-tuned, but maybe need to be shattered altogether? You know, we probably all, not even probably, we do all carry some ideas or perceptions about God that aren't entirely accurate. Now, remember, I told you in the first talk, though, that we don't have to worry about that. You don't have to get stressed out in this series and be worried about, oh my gosh, what if I'm not believing something exactly right about God? You are, and you aren't. But you don't have to stress out about that. We don't have to go on an idol hunting expedition. That's not the point of this series. We don't have to start searching our heart and trying to find all of the ways where maybe I don't quite understand him. Maybe I don't quite know him. Maybe I'm a little bit off. God is the iconoclast. And he is committed to and he is determined to showing up in our lives at the right time and in the right way to try and offer an exchange of the old faded photograph, the limited photograph, a breaking of the things that that need to be changed. So our job is not to stress or worry about this. Our job is to commit to saying yes when he comes to us. Now listen, if God shows up in your life like this, it doesn't mean you don't know him. This doesn't mean, oh my gosh, I thought I knew him, but I don't, or I've been poorly taught. It doesn't mean that. It just means there is always more to know and learn about God and his heart and his ways. Near the very end of his life, in Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul cried out, I want to know Christ. Philippians wasn't his last letter, but it was one of his final letters that was written. That didn't mean that he didn't know Christ. Paul knew Christ better than most people living. And yet he realized, as much as I know, there's so much more to know. There's so much more to experience. And so I'm fading. I'm in the twilight. I'm almost done. I'm ready to pass the baton. And I'm desperate to know him more. So that's the heart of somebody who isn't stressed out, but realizes, please, swap every picture you need to. Show me your glory in the light that you want me to see it in. I mean, if we could get God all figured out in a 10-week rooted course, that's not a very big God. There is more. And God will come to us at times to shatter our misconceptions. And you know what? It's not usually that comfortable when he does. Even when he's trying to swap out something inferior in our lives for something superior in our lives. See, he doesn't come as an iconoclast to make things worse. He comes to make things better in our lives. But even when he's coming to us to break something inferior in exchange for something superior, it's not comfortable. I mean, have you ever been around a kid or a grown-up who was scared to death to try something new, even though you knew they would love the new? You knew their fear was irrational, and you're telling them, listen, honey, get off the tricycle. I promise you, if you try the two-wheeler, you will love it. And I'm not going to let you fall. I'm going to hold you up until you've got it. You're not going to get hurt. You're not going to fall. I promise you, honey, this is awesome. You're never going to go back to the tricycle. But have you ever been around a kid that was just too afraid? And they're still riding their tricycle to college, and they didn't believe you. Or how about that kid that won't swallow a pill with a drink of water? Because they just know they're going to choke. And they just know that I can't get it down. And you're like, Maddie, shouldn't have said Maddie. But she's not here. She's in Lancaster. But I think she swallowed her first pill in eighth grade. But you're like, honey, you won't even feel it going down. Just put it on the back of your throat. Knock back the water. But no, they want to mash it up and mix it in the applesauce and taste the nastiness. But we're like that. The unknown is scary. And sometimes, because the unknown is scary, we humans, we will prefer the inferior familiar to the superior unknown. And when God turns iconoclastic because there's something unknown but vastly superior, we want to cling to the familiar, even if it's inferior. We're kind of like that quote from C.S. Lewis. I've read this to you a million times. You probably have it memorized by now. But C.S. Lewis said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, sometimes we humans prefer the inferior familiar to the superior unknown. But here's the thing. Sometimes The inferior familiar, it's not just inferior to what God wants to do. Sometimes it's damaging. It's not just that he has something better. It's that this is damaging to us and to the people around us. And so there are times that God has to show up and say, honey, this is hurting you. Or this is hurting the ones around you. And I need to make an exchange. So let's get to it today. There is a superior unknown for you. And my hope is that by the end of our time this morning, you might be willing to say, God, I'm scared, but I don't want to settle for the inferior familiar. I want everything that you have for me. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 1. We're going to use the book of Luke for this series. We could have used any of the Gospels. They all would have worked. But we're going to use several chunks of the book of Luke to look at this iconoclastic element of Jesus' life. I love the opening of the book of Luke. Part of why I wanted to use Luke was I love how Luke begins. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes this. He writes, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, so that you, Theophilus, you may know the certainty of the things that you have been told. I love how this starts out. See, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. So he had an analytical, scientific mind. And I love how he sets out to investigate and then record and present the clearest, most reliable account of the life and times of Jesus Christ. And because of that goal, Luke is very helpful for us. He fills his writings with all kinds of historical data so that we know that this wasn't myth. This wasn't legend. Luke goes over and over and over. He attempts to tell us this stuff really happened. Jesus really did live. And he really did do this. And he really did say that. And he did that in that region at this time while these particular people were in office and were ruling. In fact, over in chapter 2, we'll see an example of this. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, in those days, Caesar Augustus, that's a real Roman king, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So he's tying these events to an actual moment in history. If somebody wanted to dispute Luke on this, Luke could say, no, this stuff happened. It was real. It was connected here. He does it again in chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. Tetrarch was a regional ruler, overseer. His brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea, Trachonitis. Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I just love this because Luke was a man of faith, but he realized that Christian faith is not just an emotion. It's not just an internal spiritual thing. There's substance attached to it. There's history and philosophy and intellectual weight behind this. And so we're going to use Luke's account for the next several weeks as we walk through this. So if you even want to read Luke on your own through the weeks, you'll even be more up to speed with where we're going. But let's look at Luke chapter 4 here. This is our text. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Starts out this way. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And where was he returning from? He was returning from his baptism by John, his empowerment by the Holy Spirit, and then his temptation with Satan in the wilderness. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Notice that phrase. Everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. That's an important phrase, too. You know, you and I are defined by our customs, aren't we? Our customs, the things that we habitually do, our habits, the things that we do day in and day out, those are the things that determine the course of our life, aren't they? It's not the one or two or three heroic moments of your life that will define your life. I think we all get one or two or three heroic moments. Maddie gets a few more than that, but we all have a couple of heroic moments, and it's great when a person rises to the heroic, but that's not what makes a life. What makes a life are the things that we do day in, day out with consistency over time. That is what will determine the course and the quality of our life. Dr. Ron Gilbert said, first we form habits and then habits form us. You've probably all heard the quote from Emerson that says, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And then Aristotle got in on this and he said this. He said, we are what we repeatedly do. Excellence then is not an act, but a habit. And then just for the record, if we want to break a habit, we don't break a habit by resisting the habit. We break a habit by replacing it with a stronger habit. Erasmus said, a nail is driven out by another nail. Habit is overcome by habit. But Jesus' custom, his habit here, was to gather in the synagogue on the Sabbath for a time of worship and prayer and scripture reading, kind of like what we're doing here. In fact, this habit of Jesus, if you remember, went clear back to his childhood. If you scoot back to Luke 2 for a second, you'll remember that when Jesus was 12 years old, his family had gone up to a festival in Jerusalem, and then they left, each thinking somebody else had him, and they went a whole day without knowing where Jesus was. Not that big of a deal. Big, huge caravan. He's probably playing with a cousin. You know how little boys are. He's fine. But then they realized nobody knew where Jesus was. So they go back to the city. 3 days later, they haven't found him. Can you imagine the panic? I mean, how much panic do you feel in 30 seconds when you turn around in the mall and she's gone, or he's gone at Disneyland and you can't find them? The panic is immediate. 3 days into the panic, they finally find him. Let me just read this to you. Luke 2:46. After 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple courts. Okay, now think about his future. Think about what you've read about his future, and then listen to this scene. They found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. That's how he's described his entire adult life. He was always in the temple asking pointed questions, listening to people, teaching, and people were always amazed. And yet that started when he was a boy. There's probably an iconoclast message in that text that you can be a boy and step into the purposes of God. You can be a little girl. You don't have to be at a certain age or stage of life or have a certain amount of education to be used powerfully by God. But when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And then he said, why? Why were you searching for me? You knew where I'd be. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Why wasn't this the first place you thought to look? This was his custom. And so, as was his custom, back in our text in Luke 4, he goes into the temple on the Sabbath, or the synagogue rather, and in verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And I love that, because you couldn't take your eyes off of Jesus. He was absolutely riveting. You didn't want to look away for a second. You didn't want to miss where he was going and what he was saying. They were absolutely fascinated and captivated by him. And then he said to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And it's almost impossible for us American Christians here to understand the weight of what's happening here, because this was the passage that their people had been praying for hundreds of years. They were desperate for a rescuer who was anointed by God to come and proclaim good news to the poor. They were the poor. They were desperate for somebody to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. They were prisoners. They were under the military thumb of Rome. They were desperate for the recovery of sight and for someone to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so for hundreds of years, they're hearing that. And so Jesus finally shows up and says, hey, it's here. It's now. You know, sometimes you can pray for something for so long that it just almost becomes a way of life to pray for it. And you almost don't know what to do when it actually appears. Hey, you've been praying for hundreds of years. You don't need to pray anymore. Here it is today. And so you kind of understand why in verse 22, it says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his lips. What a moment. Oh my gosh. I am here to fulfill your deepest desires and to answer the prayer of your nation that's been going back since captivity 400 plus years earlier. Unbelievable moment. Except that Jesus was about to turn iconoclastic on them. And he's about to break some of their misconceptions about how their anointed Savior was going to operate. In verse 23, he says, surely you're going to quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. If you recall, people did taunt him with that statement when he was hanging on the cross. And you're going to say to me, do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I know you're worshiping me now, but the worship of man is pretty fickle. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine through the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but rather to a widow of Zarephath and the region of Sidon. So outside of Israel. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian. With a 45-second statement, Jesus smashed through three of their most sacred cows, three of their most important icons. The first thing he smashed through was their estimation of their own fidelity to God. The Jewish people prized themselves for their fidelity to God. Faithfulness to God, belief in God was their identity. And what Jesus was saying to them is, listen, it's wonderful that you're praising me today, but you're going to be mocking me with your very next breath. And I know you think you're faithful to God, but if we're going to go places together, if we're going to experience the kingdom of God together, I'm going to need you to realize you're not as faithful to God as you think you are. And unless you're willing to go there and let me start working on you and drawing you and pulling you deeper, we're going to hit a dead end. The second thing that he broke through was their sense of entitlement. You know, just because you're Israel, just because you're part of God's chosen nation, doesn't mean that you're going to experience everything that God intends to do. In fact, the people wouldn't receive from Elijah in his day, so he had to go do miracles outside of Israel. Are you going to be that kind of generation too? Then the third thing he smashed through was their sense of national pride. Naaman the Syrian received a miracle before Israelites in the time of Elisha. You know, it's so great when Jesus becomes an iconoclast and breaks the things that I don't like. Have you ever had that happen in your life? When God begins to confront something that you don't like, it's awesome. And it makes me feel very vindicated, and it makes me feel validated, and it makes me feel a little bit superior, and I just love it. But when he starts smashing the things that I value and the areas where I feel superior, I don't love it as much. Listen to how they responded to him. In verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Now, a couple of verses earlier, all the people were amazed and spoke well of him. And yet now, all the people were furious. So they got up, they drove him out of the town, they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Okay, this was the inauguration of Jesus' ministry in this region. And it went like this. Jesus, we love you. Now we hate you. We just finished Holy Week. Holy Week always baffles me when I think about how on Palm Sunday, they welcomed him into the city as king. And yet 5 days later, the same people were begging Pilate to crucify him. That sounds so shocking on Palm Sunday or in Holy Week. That actually was nothing new for Jesus. That had been happening since his inaugural sermon. Jesus is amazing. I can't take my eyes off of him. He's so compelling. Everything he says is just gracious and amazing. And he's so incredible. He's got to be the Messiah. Surely he's God's son. He's the rescuer. Jesus, I love you. What? Wait a second. What was that, Jesus? You mean you have an agenda to change me too? Not just my oppressors? There are some things in my life that your iconoclastic mission is targeting. That's messed up. I don't know that I'm on board for that. I loved the first half of the sermon, but I'm not tracking with the second half of the sermon. I don't know that I'm on board with Jesus anymore. I'm not going to get rid of God, but maybe we'll just get rid of this guy. We're not going to give up our longing for a Messiah, but maybe we'll wait and ache and pray for a Messiah who's not going to mess up our worlds along the way. You know, is it a big stretch for us to admit that sometimes we're guilty of this? We love Jesus during the first half of the sermon. We love him when he's attacking oppression and championing the broken and commanding dysfunction to come into alignment. But what happens when he shows us that we've oppressed people or we've broken people? Or when the dysfunction isn't out there somewhere, it's in here. When that happens, sometimes we turn on him. And sometimes we get defensive. We don't love it. All throughout his ministry, the religious elite essentially said to Jesus, thank you very much, Jesus, but we're going to wait for a different Messiah. We're not giving up our passion for a Messiah. That's who we are. But we're going to wait for a Messiah made in our image. And we're going to wait for a Messiah that will conform to the pattern of how we think a Messiah is supposed to operate. You know what that is, right? That's idolatry. That's elevating an idea or a man-made perspective on what God should be and elevating that above God. And when we practice that, it's not because we're idol worshipers. It's not because we're idol worshipers with really bad hearts. No. Do you know why we do that? We do that today because we think we know best. And since we know best, God, who is best, will certainly conform to what is best. And so, in fact, C.S. Lewis, again, back to him, he touched on this in his Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe book. Do you remember when they were all trying to figure out if Aslan was a tame lion or not? And Susan, I think, asked the question, is he safe? And the answer was safe. Of course he isn't safe. Who said anything about safe? But he's good. Jessica was in a really difficult, painful work situation once. Hyper dysfunction in some of the personalities at her work. And some of the people around her were saying, God, we need to pray. We need to pray about this because this cannot be God's will for you to be stuck in that situation. People even said to her, there is no way that God would put you in such a difficult place in this season of your life. Now, when we talked about it afterwards, though, we were like, well, why wouldn't he? Now, could he want to rescue us from a difficult situation? Of course he could. He's a better father than all of us in the room, a better mother than all of us in the room combined. Of course God could want that. But maybe God knew that Jessica was tough enough to minister in a tough place and lovingly try and bring change. Or maybe he knew that the hardship of that place needed to shape some things in her. Or maybe he had been waiting for somebody that he could send to that exact spot, and he knew Jessica would go. See, one time when Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going to have to suffer and die, Peter pulled him aside and he rebuked him. But why did he rebuke him? He was saying, Jesus, God would never ask you to suffer and die for humanity. Peter wasn't being an idol worshiper, and yet he was creating an idol. He was creating a safe, predictable picture of God and saying God would never be that wild or unpredictable or risky. It's idolatry. And my point is not suffering today. That's not the point. I think God wants to bring relief and comfort. He is the God of all comfort. So the point isn't suffering, but I do think we should ask the question, God, did you send me here? And if you sent me here, is there something that you want for me? God, you're not a safe, predictable force that I can prop up to do my bidding. Do you have a bigger purpose here? You know, if you turned on most American Christian preaching programming on TV, at any time, day or night that it's being offered, at almost any channel that it's being offered on, you would almost always, not always, you would almost always conclude that God always and only wants to prosper and bless people. And then you would conclude that if you prayed just right and you had just enough faith and if you gave with just enough generosity, that your safe, predictable, tame God would work the miracle and things would work out exactly as you thought. And I just don't think that's how the creator of the universe operates. Think about this. If you're an answer, if your identity is an answer, and assuming that you're living where you're needed the most, you're not checked out, you're engaged with where you're needed the most, where will you spend most of your time? If you're an answer and you're living where you're needed most, you're going to spend most of your time around problems. If you are salt or if you are light, and I think Jesus said that you're both, right? And assuming that you are living where you're needed most, where will you spend the majority of your time? If you're salt and you're living where you're needed, you're going to spend some time around a lot of blandness or around a lot of bitterness. Or if you're light, you're going to spend your time around a lot of darkness. Jesus was not rejecting these people. This wasn't a Jesus being harsh or mean. He wasn't telling them that they were out of luck. He was saying, your agenda needs to line up with mine. No, you've not been worshiping the wrong God. You've just been staring at this photograph a little bit too long, and I'm here in the flesh, living, breathing, and I'm doing something new. I did not appear to become a God made in your image. I appeared to conform you to my image. I'm not here to reinforce your comfort zone. I'm here to do what Abraham and I talked about all those years ago, which is to send you out to be a blessing to the world. You know, when I was a young adult in Bible college, one of our professors said to a group of us once that he challenged us to pray, Lord, use me where I'm needed most. Not use me where I'll be the most comfortable. Not use me where I'll be the most rich or famous or have my picture on magazines. Although, if he needs you there the most, then the prayer is, Lord, give me money. And give me a name and put my mug all over the cover of the magazines if that's where you need me. But the prayer is not use me there. The prayer is use me where I will bring the most glory to your name. And then we can't control what that means. You know what? Maybe for me, maybe for a pastor like me, maybe for some pastors, maybe that means use me. Maybe you need me in a smaller church rather than a mega church. Maybe some pastors, it means you need me in a mega church, not a smaller church. Maybe for somebody here, it would mean I'm going to have to give the next 20 years of my life to learn a foreign language so that I can translate the scriptures into a dialect that have never carried that message before. Maybe it's going to mean you need me right in the middle of this family dysfunction to pray and press and push for change and believe for some kind of a miracle and breakthrough in this family. Maybe you need me living next to these neighbors that I can't stand. Because maybe you're waiting for someone to build a bridge with them. Maybe there's an incredible, huge destiny that you've called them to and somebody needs to move them in that direction. Maybe you need me living a smaller life than I thought I would live. Now, maybe you need me living a bigger life than I thought I would live. It's not about smallness. It's not about sacrifice. It's about surrender. I do think, though, that we love that message that God has a wonderful plan for our life. It's an awesome message. But I do think that sometimes we interpret wonderful plan as big or successful. And I do think it's possible that sometimes we think we're worshiping God and loving Jesus, but we're really worshiping and loving the big life that we think he promised us. And it's not that we're not worshiping him, it's that we need an iconoclast. And we need to get some of this stuff put in order. I mean, What if the big life for you is waiting at the end of a difficult path? What if your dream relationship is lying at the end of a path that will be filled with humility, repentance, counseling, moments where you despair, moments where you hang in there until finally it comes together? Or what if the big life for you, what if sharing your faith with other people will bring more joy to you than any other experience on the planet? It will bring all of the joy that you're hoping to touch, and yet you're going to have to actually do it to experience it. Or what if resisting temptation is actually more satisfying than indulging temptation? Or what if drinking less will actually relax you and calm you more than drinking more does? Well, what if giving your life away really is the roadmap to finding your life? Yeah, I guess the question today is this. Will we let God be God? And will we trust that God knows best? Now, 2 more minutes here. Let me turn this on you just a little bit, okay? To the degree that these questions that I'm throwing at you right now, to the degree that those questions have stirred up any fear in your heart, maybe my life's going to be miserable. Maybe I won't be as happy as I thought I would be. Maybe the sacrifice is too much. Maybe he's not going to come through. To the degree that these questions have stirred fear in your heart, to that degree, you need an iconoclast. To the degree that the thought of selling out for him means discomfort, sacrifice, miserable. I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if it's enough. We need an iconoclast because we have a view of him that is far inferior to what he really is and to who he really is. Selling out for Jesus will never disappoint you in the long run. You might not experience what you thought you would experience. It won't be easy. In fact, it'll be crushing, but it will be worth it. God crushed the Apostle Paul. If you read Paul's story, oh man, he was brutalized. He had the most difficult, crushing life. And yet listen to his words at the end of his life. Philippians 3:10, despite everything he had gone through, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all of this. I haven't. Or that I've already arrived at my goal. I haven't. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. When Paul agreed to go wherever God needed him, it was bruising and it was overwhelming and it was tough, and Paul would not have traded that for the world. Why? Because he was a masochist? No, because he met God there. And when you and I say, God, I'm not going to try and force you into my image. I'm not going to try and declaw you and make you a tame, predictable lion. Wherever you tell me you need me, I'm all in. When we approach him that way, we meet God in that space and life will be good and you will love it. And you will ultimately be glad that you walked with him there, because he is the essence of everything that you have ever longed for in your entire life.